Let us turn for our consideration this evening to the 104th Psalm. This is the psalm of which our sung praise has just spoken. Psalm 104, and we'll read the whole of the psalm and then come straight to our consideration of it this evening. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. The sound of your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests, the stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness, and it is night, when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. May the Lord himself bless this reading of his word and give us understanding of it, that we may enter into the same spirit of praise which the psalmist has so exemplified for us this evening. For the sake of our visitors here this evening, we have begun on Sunday evenings to look at certain contemporary issues, one series after another. In this first series, we are looking at the biblical teaching of creation, and this is our seventh study in the series, and we are looking tonight at creation poeticized, or the account of creation put to poetry, looking at this 104th Psalm together. Thus far in our series, we have gone four times to the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, and now we're coming for the third occasion to the book of Psalms. And so far, we have considered Psalm 8, unsurprisingly, also Psalm 19, and now, thirdly, Psalm 104. And one of the points that we have made, especially in the light of today's skepticism about the biblical teaching of creation, and notably the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, is that whereas the opening chapters of Genesis give us an historical account of the creation, there are other portions in Scripture which give us a poetic account, and this is chief amongst them. It's important to make that distinction because there are those who say, well, of course, you cannot treat seriously or literally the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. It's but myth. It's but poetry. But the conservative scholars looking at Scripture have said, you cannot say that, for there is clearly a distinction in Scripture between that which is historic and that which is poetic. And this is one of the psalms, if not the main psalm, in which the days of creation are unpacked from a poetic point of view, demonstrating thereby the significant contrast which exists between the historical account which we have in the opening chapters of Genesis and then a poetic account which we have here in the 104th psalm. Well, as we come to this psalm tonight, it's quite a lengthy psalm, but we can but summarize it tonight. We notice that we are not told the who, the when, and the why of Psalm 104. But the scholars say that it is tightly connected with the 103rd Psalm, which precedes it. And you can look at how Psalm 103 begins and how it ends, and how Psalm 104 begins and how it ends. And given the fact then that Psalm 103 is said to have been written by David, then it is thought that David may also have written this 104th Psalm, which so concentrates then on the importance of blessing the Lord. And yet we are not told when he wrote the psalm, if in fact he did, or why specifically he wrote it, other than, of course, to give great praise to God for his creative power and for his works. But we can speak, in contrast with what has gone before, about the continuities that we have seen thus far with the familiar elements of the biblical teaching of creation which we have considered to date. And one of the continuities that is that evidently God is the creator. It's important to make that point, for it is unequivocal in Scripture that it is God who is the creator. We cannot escape that fact of Scripture. This is a non-negotiable of biblical teaching and of the Christian faith. And so as we come to this psalm, and we'll do so in a moment, we find that right from the very beginning of the psalm, it is God who is said to be the creator, and by dint of the creation is said to be very great. And then we also notice, as we'll go through this psalm, that this psalm reflects the order of creation, albeit in poetic form, that we are given in the opening accounts of the creation in Genesis chapter 1. There are then certain continuities as we come to the psalm. But there are also what we call discontinuities or lack of continuity. So, for instance, whereas Psalm 19, the last psalm we looked at in this series, taught us that creation stirs man, inspires man to go searching after God, to go from the world book, which Charles Haddon Spurgeon called it, to the word book. This is evidently the psalm of one who has gone from the book of nature to God's word, and now coming into relationship with this God, then looks back upon the created order with the eyes of faith and the eyes of sight, given that he now knows not simply about this God, but he knows him personally. I guess the application of that for us would be this: that if we come from, say, an unchurched background and we come to some comprehension of the power and the wisdom of God, which cannot be hidden by the created order, and therefore go in pursuit of God and come across the Word of God and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it does not mean to say then that we lose sight of the blessing and the value of creation, because we have found that God also has works of providence and redemption, redemption being the greatest providence of all. But rather, seeing God in his handiwork in the gospel, we then reflect afresh upon his handiwork in creation. It's a wonderful fact that we have these two books, and the Christian has the benefit, the blessing, of being able, by the Spirit's illumination, to see what God has revealed in both of these. And so, whereas Psalm 19 reminds us that man can know much from creation about God, Psalm 104 teaches us that it is only through a relationship with God that we can actually know him and begin to praise him as we ought. There is then what we may call a reciprocating engagement between these two books, the world book of nature and the word book of God's word, says the 19th century American essayist Ralph Waldo Emerson. All I have seen, and we may add, in the word, teaches me to trust the Creator for all I have not seen. In other words, it is as we engage with God and come to know God through Jesus Christ that we find that our difficulties in believing in a creation begin to ebb away. Because if this is the God whom we have experienced through Jesus Christ, and we now know not simply about him, but we know him personally, then it becomes of no trouble to us to believe that this God who has encountered us personally is the very same God who created the heavens and the earth. It is perhaps then for that reason that the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 3, says that it is by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. The writer to the Hebrews is saying that creation is an article of faith. And it is for that reason, then, that arguing and disputing about the creation can only get us so far. Because in order to believe the creation, you need faith. And we can reason, we can argue on the basis of science and in an apologetic sense, claiming that God created the heavens and the earth. And people may even go so far as to believe that in their head, but they won't really believe the implications until they have faith in Christ. But then, and this is quite relevant to the visible church, if somebody has faith in Christ, and that is their profession, it is something of a red flag if somebody professing faith in the Lord Jesus for their salvation keeps pouring doubt and skepticism on the reality of the testimony of Scripture that God created the heavens and the earth. These two things hang together. Well, it's against this backdrop that we seek to summarize the whole psalm in one sitting. We notice 3 points that are to be made from the psalm, and each is a derivative of what the psalmist says in verse 1 about God being very great. The first point is that God is very great in himself. The second, that he is very great in his works. and the third, that he is very great in his people. The first point, then, found in verse 1, that God is very great in himself. This is how the psalmist begins. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. See what the psalmist is reminding us of. There are times we so rush to admire God in his works of creation, of providence, and of redemption that we fly by the thought that God is very great in himself, as if God is only very great because he has created. But that is not what the psalmist is doing. By contrast with how we rush by the greatness of God's being, the psalmist begins with God. And he exclaims in verse 1 that God is very great in his being and very great in his mercy. Listen again to what he says here in verse 1. You are very great. God did not become great when he created. Rather, there is very greatness that is intrinsic to God. So that God was very great from eternity past before the created order ever came into existence. And this verse indicates two elements of God's greatness, the greatness of his being. First of all, he is eternal. His eternality, the fact that he is without beginning on the one hand and without end on the other, is what we call an incommunicable attribute of God. In other words, an attribute which cannot be shared by humans. We have a beginning, going back to conception, even if our souls are immortal, never dying souls. God is eternal. He does not have a beginning and he does not have an end. God is eternal. You are very great. But also we find indicated about God's being here in verse 1 that he is majestic, says the psalmist. God is clothed with splendor and majesty. The creation, then, is the clothing of the God who is spirit. We can neither isolate God from his clothing, nor can we confuse the two. God is spirit, who happens to be clothed with splendor and majesty. We do not confuse those two things, but we do not isolate them either. It is through God's clothing that we get to see the greatness and the beauty of God. And so the psalmist begins then, the Lord is very great in himself, first in his being, and then secondly in his mercy. This God who is so very great is nevertheless a merciful God. And in this short verse, the psalmist points to God's mercy in several ways. This very great God has revealed himself as Yahweh to his people, the covenant name of God. He is the Lord who can be known personally. We remember in history how he chose Israel. He promised them a Messiah and forgave them upon faith in the Messiah who was to come. The psalmist then writing does so as someone who doesn't simply know about God, he knows God personally. Because he has exercised faith in the Messiah who is to come. And in that faith, he has come to know God, not simply as some distant being, but he knows him by his personal name, Yahweh. And what is also obvious from verse 1 is that this very great God can be possessed by his people. You remember the covenant formula? I will be your God and you will be my people. And so it doesn't surprise us then here in verse 1 that we find the possessive pronoun my used twice. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You see how this psalmist has come to know God? And as very great as he is in his being, he does not simply know him in his being, but he knows him in his mercy because this God has become his covenant God. And it's an amazing thing then to reflect upon the fact that the very God who fills heaven and earth is the God who fills the heart, the soul of the believer. The psalmist wants to bless God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord, my God. You are very, very great. The Lord God then is very great in himself. Now, having extolled God for his intrinsic virtues, the virtues that he has in himself, he then moves on, verses 2 through 30, to say that the Lord is very great in his works. This is the second point of the psalm. The psalmist turns now to the works of God. You see, he's got things in the right order. I'm going to stop and I'm going to worship God because of who he is. And now, having worshipped God for who he is in himself, this great God, this merciful God, now I'm going to start to talk about his works. Now is the appropriate time to come to the phenomena that we know of in the world around us. And so, very instructively, the psalmist poeticizes the original days of creation to extol God's very greatness. And as we make our way through verses 2 through 30, we notice that he picks up on the original order of creation, although in poetic form. And so in verses 2 through 5, the psalmist speaks about the light, and you can go back to Genesis 1, 1 through 5, and learn about the first day of creation. And the psalmist notes how God, who is light, has made his light to shine forth, verse 2. Covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. That hymn written by Walter Chalmers Smith comes to mind. It's number 35 in our hymnal, Immortal, Invisible. God who dwells in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. And yet God, who is light, then stretches forth this light into the created order. And the heavens like a tent. God, he goes on to say, has laid the beams of his chambers on the waters. Verse 3, poetic language bespeaking the fact that the eternal dwelling place of God has now come within touching distance of the world in which he is made. The clouds, which seem so high above to us, verse 3, are at the footstool of God. They are his chariots upon which he rides. He makes his messengers winds of flaming fire. His messengers are not necessarily seen, but their influence is felt. A reference to the angelic order. And then also, bouncing off from day one of the original creation, he sets the earth on its foundations. He positions the earth. A number of years ago, I saw a marvelous DVD produced by Illustra Media, which actually is the case for intelligent design. And so God was not explicitly spoken of, and yet he was suffused throughout the video. And one of the things that I remember from this DVD was the way in which they said that when you look at the positioning of the earth within the observable universe, that it is the ideal positioning from which we, the human race, can look out into the universe and behold the universe which is outside of the earth. I thought to myself how consistent that is with what we know in the Bible about creation. Why would the planet that we know of with the human race be placed in such a positioning that it is like an observation deck? And it is precisely so that we might glorify God in his works, that we might behold the glory of God from the things that are made. And in setting the earth on its foundations, it has not been knocked off course by a meteor, nor overrun by earthquake or whatever. It's an astonishing fact, isn't it? We take these things so much for granted. But when we think that we are on a planet which is continually moving and yet we do not have motion sickness, and we are on a planet which has not been hung by some divine thread so that it does not fall out of the universe, It is just there in the universe. What an amazing thing that is, that God has set the positioning of the earth. And so in verses 2 through 5, then he talks or reflects poetically upon day 1 of the creation. And then day 2 and 3, verses 6 through 18. The psalmist says little of the significant event of day 2, which we read of in Genesis 1, 6 through 9. The separation of the waters on the earth from the waters above the earth and the expanse in between. But rather he unpacks poetically what happened to the waters under the expanse of heaven at the beginning of day 3. And so we read here of the way in which the mountains have arisen, the valleys have sunk down, and the waters are kept in check, verses 6 through 9. And so the psalmist blesses God for the way the vegetation, the plants, fruits came into being, verses 10 through 18. You can read these verses for yourself. Time is going. But of course, the psalmist is writing from the standpoint of creation being completed. And so there is some sense of overlap between day 3 and day 5. The creation of the beasts, the wild donkeys, the birds, which he introduces to his poetic reflection upon day 2 and day 3, which weren't actually created until later in the creative week. And then verses 19 through 23, day 4, the moon and the sun. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness and it is night, when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. Remember the Genesis account, how God made the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And now the psalmist reflects upon that. The moon marks the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. The moon is sufficient for the beasts to creep around at night, but they go to sleep in the daytime. And no sooner have they gone to sleep in the daytime than man arises and he goes to work, to labor until the evening. And so then verses 24 through 30, we come to day 5 and his poetic reflection of what is found originally in Genesis 1, 20 through 23. The psalmist focuses now on the creatures that he has already introduced in relation to the creation of the vegetation, day 3, and the sun and the moon, day 4. For on day 5 of the original creation, God made the sea creatures, he made the birds of the air, he made the land animals. Now, the land animals and the birds he's already spoken of in the verses earlier in the psalm. But now he very much focuses upon the creatures of the sea. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. So manifold is the creative work of God in regard to the land animals, yes, in regard to the birds of the air, but also in regard to the sea creatures. In wisdom, God has made them all. And so the psalmist says there in verse 26 that the waters are great enough for both man and the sea world. And it seems that by Leviathan, he is talking about the whales, which were formed to play in the great seas. Not only has God created them, verses 28 through 30, but he provides for them food on the one hand and breath for their living on the other. I'm sure you agree that we could camp out on verses 2 through 30 for so much longer, but we come towards the end of our message tonight by thinking thirdly in verses 31 through 35 of the fact that the Lord is very great in his people, very great in himself, very great in his works, and now very great in his people. It's interesting, isn't it, that In verses 2 through 30, the psalmist poetically reflects upon days 1 through 5 of creation. And then he seems to omit day 6 upon which man was created. Oh, he's mentioned man in verse 23. But he doesn't seem to poetically reflect upon the creation of man. Well, why is that? Well, it seems to me to be that when he comes to verse 31 through 35, instead of poetically describing how man came into being, he prefers to focus upon why man came into being. And why did he come into being? Surely it was to glorify and to praise God, in the words of the Westminster Confessional, Westminster Shorter Catechism, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so some of the scholars looking at Psalm 104 say that this psalm is especially suitable to the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, because here is an example of a man of God reflecting upon the created order. And so instead of depicting poetically how God brought man into being, he prefers to get about the business for which man was created in verses 31 through 35. And he offers then the praise to God for his great creative power. What does he say then, verses 31 through 35? Well, what we can say about his words is, first of all, that they are God-centered, verses 31 and 32. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. While he has known significant blessing by reflecting on God and his creation, the psalmist is more concerned about the pleasure of God than of his own. And so he says, may God be glorified forever. May he rejoice in his works. He's not saying that it's possible that at some point God will cease to be glorified. He's not saying that God is no longer able to rejoice in his works. But what he seems to be saying is that this Yahweh, this covenant God, who notwithstanding the fall has brought a people into existence, has ensured thereby that his own name will be glorified and that God will be able to take pleasure in his creation. Brother and sister, do we understand that? It's humbling for us to understand it, that while God has saved us because he wanted to forgive us of our sins, the first reason we have been saved is not for our sake, it is for his sake, that his glory may endure forever, that there will always be a people who will honor and extol the Lord, that there will always be reason for God, despite the mess that the human race has procured in this world, there will always be reason for God to rejoice in his creation. Because even though there are terrible things going on in our world, even right now, he looks down from heaven and he sees his people coming together around the world, one time zone to another, offering up their praise, seeking to be God-centered, focused upon him and not upon themselves. And he rejoices. Do we realize that it rejoices the heart of God, what we are doing here today? And then secondly, in terms of the very greatness of God in his people, there is God praising to be done, verse 33. Psalmist says, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. The psalmist resolves to sing to the Lord. His intent is not to sing every now and again, but to make song the very theme of his life. As I was reflecting upon this verse, I was reflecting also upon the visit of our brother Jeff Thomas to our church a couple of years ago. We had a reception at the home for him afterwards, asking how he came to know the Lord. And he was remembering the witness of his mother He took it for granted that his mother was forever singing about the home, singing hymns of praise unto God, and he never thought anything about it until his friends began to comment on the fact that his mother was forever singing, and how God went on to use the songs of his mother, songs of praise unto God, in leading him then to faith in the Lord Jesus. And then thirdly, God's very greatness in his people is seen when we are God-honoring. Verse 34, may my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. The psalmist is offering to God his singing and his poetry, and he understands very well that even under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, how can he possibly articulate sufficiently the greatness of God in himself, the greatness of God in his works, and the greatness of God in the life of the individual believer? Another example comes to mind. Many years ago, my parents taking us to a conference which my father helped to run, and there was an American who came over, and he was invited to sing in this conference. And it just happened that this American had been known to sing at the Metropolitan Opera House in New York. And he sang, and of course he had everybody spellbound. So thankful that this man, so gifted in music, was using his talent to sing to God. And my sister, who, believe it or not, didn't share the shyness of we brothers, I remember the picture now, going up to this man, tall American man, having just sung with such gusto, saying to him with great sincerity, but rather humorously, that was very good, you know. And isn't that like the people of God, when we come to this very great God, that in our limitations of language and of knowledge of how the created order functions, we can just go to God and say, you know, that was very good. Because we have not begun to understand the very greatness of God. And so, fourthly then, the very greatness of God in his people, we are to be God vindicating. The psalm seems to end on a note which jars. Let sinners, verse 35, be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord. The psalmist is saying, in effect, when one considers the intrinsic greatness of God's glory and the transmitted glory in the works of God, how is it that sinners, those who are willfully rebellious against God, how is it that they can have a place in this creation, spurning the very greatness of God? And so the psalmist ends speaking from God's perspective. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Let them no longer mar this creation that this very great God brought into being. Now, of course, the psalmist is not denying the gospel. He would have sinners, he would have the wicked come to know this God personally, just as he has come to know this God. But if they will not come to know this God, if they will not bow before him and acknowledge that he is very great, then the reality is that they will, in one way or another, be consumed from the earth and be no more. The question that I leave with us this evening then is whether we are fulfilling the very reason for our personal creation. To say, bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord, you are very great. Bless the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord. A number of years ago, I heard of an unequal couple. The wife saying to her husband, you know, there's coming a day when we stand before God, that I will have to side with God and glorify him for his justice in your eternal condemnation. I want to say to you, this God who is very great in his being is also very merciful. And if you but know about this God now, once more I implore you to come to him through Jesus, who has taken on our nature, died in our flesh, so that we might come in life and in death with confidence before this God whose greatness we have not begun to extol this evening or in life. May God follow his word with his blessing. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this psalm. Thank you for the inspiration of the psalmist. And pray that more and more your people would be a singing people, extolling your greatness. We pray for any who as of yet do not know you, that they would bow before your greatness this night and cling to your mercy as it's found in Jesus. We ask that you would glorify your name as you will and follow your word with your blessing. And we'll sing to you our praises through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.